The second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned into blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died. And the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Sin ruins everything. It spoils everything. Even the very best things that God gives to man. We think about our food, our daily bread, and food is good. It is not only nourishing and necessary for the sustaining of our life and our strength, but God has so designed it that it's generally very pleasant to the taste, very agreeable. And yet, we take this good blessing of God and by the abuse of it, we turn it into a misery. We turn this great comfort that God has given into a cross. So you might think about some of the immediate effects of the abuse of food. It can create immediate discomforts. The abdomen feels tight, or you might feel sick to your stomach. And if these things are left unremedied, eventually we can vex ourselves. by God's good creature with things like stomach ulcers and eventually diseases that can bring us down to the very pit. But it all started with a good thing, one of God's good blessings to us. We, of course, could say similar things about wine in the scripture, everywhere treated as a great blessing of God, something to gladden men's hearts, something that can be useful for medicine, if you think of 1 Timothy. And yet, who does not know what a plague man has turned alcohol into? I can even think of maybe even simpler things, simpler joys. And in saying these things, my children like to say I throw them under the bus, but I suspect we have all had these sorts of experiences. So these things I don't expect are peculiar to us. If they are, don't tell me. I don't want to know. But have you ever had this experience? You're trying to do something fun as a family. You're going to recreate. And the whole idea of this is that this is supposed to be productive of joy, happiness. We're going to recreate. But then you can't even get out the door before the joy of it is being spoiled by sin. So here we're supposed to be happy, but say the disobedience of the children, their refusal to be organized, the sinful impatience of parents and their frayed nerves, the fact that we can never be satisfied with just a little of a good thing. We have to have more and more and more, which speaks of our lusts. And before you know it, something that was intended for our joy, our recreation, our delight, now vexes us. It's become a weariness and a heaviness. How many times have you gone out with the family intending joy only to find upset? And at the root of all of this is always our sinfulness. It's not just domestic relationships. What could be sweeter than the fellowship in the midst of our church and our congregation? And yet most of us have lived long enough to know that church relationships can very easily be spoiled and ruined by sin. What does all of this have to do with our text? Quite a lot, because as we've mentioned in former sermons, the great comfort of Egypt was the Nile. And their great comfort has now been turned into a curse to them because of the sin of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Sin has spoiled and ruined this great blessing. Remember where we are in our text. This is really just the beginning of the Exodus. There's already been one remarkable miracle, the changing of Aaron's rod into a serpent, and that serpent devouring all of the rods of the Egyptian magicians. But this is not properly the first plague. We are about the business of the first plague in our text this morning. Moses is commissioning, or God is commissioning Moses once again to go back to Pharaoh. He's to meet Pharaoh in the morning, and he's to carry the rod of God in his hand. The message is the same. Let my people go so that they might worship. And then Moses is told beforehand that Pharaoh is not going to cooperate, and given the consequences that the Nile, the waters of the Nile are going to be turned into blood. And that is bad, very bad news for the Egyptians, because their principal and nearly only source of water was the Nile, and one of their principal staples in their diet was the fish of the Nile, and God is going to curse both because of the hardness of their hearts. At the end of the day, God says that Pharaoh is going to know that he has had to do with a God, and not just Moses and Aaron, his messengers. So what has been taught to us already by way of instruction and prophecy now begins to take place before our very eyes in verse 19. So turn with me there, if you will. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt and upon their streams and upon their rivers and upon their ponds and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. These are further directions that are given by Jehovah to Moses. So what God has already foretold begins to happen now. Moses is given words on this occasion for Aaron. Remember, Aaron is acting at this point as Moses' prophet, his intermediary between himself and Pharaoh. Aaron is instructed through Moses to take up the rod and then to stretch out that rod in his hand over the waters of Egypt. In the subsequent narrative, we learn that he actually strikes the waters of Egypt, the Nile. Try to see the scene in your mind. So Moses and Aaron have gone out in the morning to meet Pharaoh, and they're standing beside the Nile. And that's where all of this takes place. Aaron stretches out the rod over the waters, and he strikes the waters. And that bit of water right there was representative of the rest. And what we'll find is that the waters of the Nile, everywhere that they reach, the plague is going to reach. But it starts from that very place. What is intended by the waters of Egypt here is further defined for us in our text. Streams, rivers, ponds, and pools. The streams that are mentioned here, I wish I had included a map. But the river of the Nile runs from the south to the north, and it empties into the Mediterranean Sea. But before it gets to the sea, it branches out into what is known as the Nile Delta. And that, because of the waters of the Nile and the branching of the Nile at that point, that land is all very well irrigated, and so very, very rich, very productive soil. And there were seven principal branches of the Nile. Those are likely the streams that are in view here. And it seems that the description works its way from the principal divisions down to the very smallest. So you start with streams, those great divisions of the Nile at its delta. Here what are described as rivers, which are probably the canals or the channels that were cut by men to water various fields throughout the land. And then finally, to the smaller ponds and pools that they have dug from the Nile. So you imagine a little channel emptying into a pool that they use for all sorts of purposes, any purpose that you might imagine for which they might require water. So from the great waters down to the very smallest, and before you know it, at the very end, even the vessels of wood and stone that have been used for the carrying away of water from the Nile. All of these waters are going to be turned into blood. And that would be the result. All blood, even down to the very smallest vessels that are used to carry the waters of the Nile away. This is all a very elaborate way of saying all of it. And that is frightening. Verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. So Moses and Aaron are obedient in everything. This is highlighted over and over again in our text. I know that we're not stopping to make it a separate application every time, but it's worth noting. Their exact obedience in very difficult circumstances is highlighted and is certainly a model for our imitation. So Aaron lifts up his rod. He strikes the waters. You see there, smote the waters in the middle of the verse. He does this before the face of Pharaoh and in the face of all of the servants that had attended Pharaoh down to the river. So this was not done in a corner. This is a very public display. And the result is what God said it would be. All of these waters are then turned into blood. And verse 21. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So we have here a striking of the water supply, as well as one of the principal staples of food. All of the fish died. And if you can imagine, now you have the hot Egyptian sun beating down upon a river of blood with all of this dead fish floating along its surface. You couldn't hardly stand to be in the place. This land of pleasantness, with this source of pleasantness, has been made loathsome. You might even say that at this point Egypt has become an open sepulcher and a land of death. And it says that the Egyptians can't even drink of the water. It's so loathsome. And at the very end, it's described in this way. You know, all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. So blood throughout all of the land, down to their very smallest vessels. It's horrible. This is a terrible plague. And this is just the beginning. And really, the intensity of the plagues is going to gradually increase throughout. I thought that we might take away just one doctrine. Sin turns even our comforts, even our greatest comforts, into crosses or curses. So here we see the comfort of the Nile being turned into a tormenting cross. Loathsome, putrefying, stinking death. And it's not just this text where we learn this principle. If you think about the first fall of our parents in ancient times, think about some of the great blessings and comforts that were afforded to them in the Garden of Eden. Was there a better one than God meeting with them in the cool of the day to walk with them? And to talk with them. That immediate and unhindered fellowship with the Most High God was the greatest of all imaginable blessings. But what happens to that blessing when their sin intrudes? That great blessing becomes a frightful experience to them. So much so that they run. They flee from His presence. And they hide themselves. You might think of their other blessings, the great blessing of marriage that had been given to them. No sooner does sin enter before it becomes just so many mutual accusations and recriminations as they pass the blame of these things one to another. Their great blessing has become a cross to them. And as part of the ongoing curse of the fall, the Lord says it will go on being such, that there will be troubles in your marriages, troubles between husband and wife. And so here from the very first beginning, you see the troubles. You can probably think of other scriptural illustrations, but you probably don't need much convincing, do you? Because you know this by your own unhappy experience. You know that you have been given good things and that the good things have been spoiled, ruined by your sins. You know that in your marriages you've been given a great comfort and a great blessing, but the marriages are made vexatious by sin. You think about your relationship to your children. And our children have been given to us as our joy in their youth and our comfort in our old age. But those relationships are always being threatened by our sins, the miscarriages on both parts. And we could go on in this way. Every creaturely blessing, when we handle it sinfully, becomes an ugly thing, a vexatious thing, a disappointing thing, and so on. And as we think upon this thing, I hope that we are motivated, strongly motivated, by this to put off our sin. Sin is a very deceitful thing because it always promises pleasure. And the scriptures do grant a concession that sin does have its pleasure for a season. But that last qualification is a very important one. The pleasures of sin are always short-lived. Frequently, exceedingly short-lived. You can count them in the number of seconds of the pleasure that's involved there. And then they turn to misery. And the misery, if unchecked and unremedied, just goes on and on and on. The tendency of our sin is to spoil all of our comforts, even the best, and even those that we esteem to be the most secure. So some things to contemplate here. And do you remember some time ago I told you about an observation that C.S. Lewis made? He pointed out that he said that the worse something becomes under sin is usually in inverse proportion to its intrinsic goodness. So in other words, the best things usually turn out to be the worst things once sin intrudes and ruins them. And he used a natural illustration. He said, ants are very small things, not capable of very much, not given much in the way of powers, which we generally think of as being intrinsic goods, we think rightly. And so if ants go wrong, they're not, generally speaking, capable of much evil. Dogs have been invested with more in the way of good. If they go wrong, capable of worse evils. Horses, even more so. Men, even more so. Fallen angels, even more so. You can also think of the institutions that God has given us. Marriage has been given to us for comfort. Family life is one of the best things that God has been given to men. But when sin intrudes and spoils it, is there anything in the world of men that is more painful than this, more troubling than this, more vexatious than this? What can hurt the way that divorce and estrangement can hurt within our families? We're everywhere told of the goodness of our relationships within the church when sin intrudes and the relationships are spoiled. And I can tell you by long experience, what a painful experience. And I can tell you firsthand that the closest I ever came to the ruin of my own constitution was this very thing. I have known in my experience the very height of the goodness of church relationships. And I've also known what it's felt like to have the heart stolen away in those very same relationships. In this, the unreasonableness and insanity of sin is fully demonstrated. Because in these things, we not only sin against God, what an insane thing for fallen creatures to tread infinite majesty beneath their feet, or to deal with God as if he were worthy of neither love nor fear. That's insanity in and of itself. But the insanity is fully demonstrated in that when we sin against our own happiness. We destroy our own joy and our own comfort. And we run headlong into it over and over again, no matter how frequently the lessons are taught to us. What an unreasonable thing. And every time we try to excuse these things, every time we exercise our minds to try to make these things appear reasonable, it's just an exercise in the insanity, because none of it is reasonable. It is insane. You are destroying yourself. And do you remember how the scriptures speak to us as insane people when God will call out to us, "Why would ye die? O Israel, thou hast undone thyself. Why wouldst thou destroy thyself?" We are doing it to ourselves all the time. With that in view, I hope it is a powerful motivation for us to put off the sins that have for too long and too easily vexed us. Because at the end of the day, men can do what they might. We cannot hurt God. And in some ways, we can't really do too much to hurt others. We can cause them pain, but ultimately they have to do with God as well. We destroy our own happiness. We destroy our own comforts. We spoil our own future when we continue on in our sinfulness. This is, to put it negatively. To put it positively, I hope it's a motivation to put on Jesus Christ and His holiness. A lesson I will never forget as an intern for the ministry. My wife and I were sitting with a family on a Sunday afternoon. They were disciplining their youngster. And what they said to their youngster was, "When we sin, we are miserable. But when we are holy, then we are happy." And that is really true. Holiness is productive of happiness, and it's the only way to be happy. Remember, sin has its pleasure for a season. You might think you're smiling today, but it's really that it'll last throughout the day. All of those things spoil and end in misery. But holiness is profitable for happiness, both for today and tomorrow and all of the life to come. Holiness brings with it happiness. And you think about the harmony that comes to exist between people when we are holy. When we are holy, we share one mind and one heart with Jesus Christ. And when we are holy altogether, that means we share one mind and one heart, one with another. And we are brought into a very close, very happy fellowship. And when you think about human relationships in the world of men, there's no greater comfort that is given to us than to have good, healthy, sound, happy, harmonious relationships. But they are only possible in one way, and that is the way of holiness. Otherwise, sin will forever be spoiling their relationships. There can never be harmony as long as everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. It's no way to happiness, no way to be happy. The scriptures talk about this happiness. You remember, we've looked at it recently, the Lord talking about the comfort of our daily bread. He said that these creatures are good and they are sanctified to us by the word and prayer. Remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 4? What a wonderful transformation of a bit of bread. So here you are. It's lunchtime. Your strength is failing a little bit. And you get a bit of bread. And the bread is pleasant. It smells good. It tastes good. And it revives your strength. But for the child of God, that little bit of bread speaks of things infinitely better than that, which is one of the reasons that we're constantly reminded to give thanks over our food. This is not, for you, a merely common blessing. I know that the Most High God feeds all the world. He feeds men and He feeds ducks. He feeds all of the world, and there's a sense in which there's a common blessing in all of it. But when your daily bread comes to you, It comes to you in the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant of grace. So the Father is not, it's not just the Creator taking care of His creatures. It's a loving Father taking care of His adopted family, brought near to Him in Jesus Christ. And so with every bit of bread that we eat, it becomes a testimony to us of our Father's infinite love for us and His great faithfulness. So what a wonderful thing. That's what it means for it to be sanctified to us by the word and by prayer. We begin to understand the full significance of a little bit of meat and a little bit of wine and what it means for us. And so now we have the reversal of the whole thing. If our sin can take comforts and turn them into crosses, holiness and walking with Jesus Christ can take crosses and fill them with comforts, such as this world, in spite of its best efforts, cannot disturb. And we have heard martyr stories, ancient and modern. We've read them in the scriptures. How strangely, in spite of the fact that these people were facing death and experiencing agonies that are very difficult to imagine, have we not heard the testimonies over and over again, how Christ had filled this all with remarkable sweetness? You think about the way that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was sustained in his sufferings, and how his mind and his heart was lifted up into heaven in the very midst of his sufferings. And he was taken up in the vision of God, and he saw Christ standing in heavenly places. We think about church history, and you remember the story of Perpetua as she was facing the wild beasts. You remember when she was tossed by the mad heifer, and her garment was torn, and her hair was messed up. And she rose to her feet. She straightened her clothes and her hair, because she did not want the unbelievers to think that she was grieving on this, her day of victory. It's also said that she needed to be told by the others about some of her sufferings. She was so much taken up with the Savior in the midst of them, she wasn't even aware that these things were happening. And we can go on and on. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He visits us by His grace, takes those crosses and He fills them up with comforts, comforts that overwhelm and overshadow, so that the sufferings, as they did to Paul, come to seem like temporary, momentary, light afflictions, compared to the heart that is taken up with the exceeding weight of glory that we are experiencing now, and we will experience in its fullness in the life to come. When we depart from this place, having known a life of comfort, even though we have been called upon to carry a cross, we will lay down all of our crosses, and our crosses will become so many crowns to us in the life to come, as it's described in the scriptures. So let us be busy about that fundamental Christian work of putting off the old man. And why not? Because we've never had any profit or any happiness, any abiding joy from any of that sin. And put on the new man, which is being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. We have every motivation to do so. It is comfort in this life and a crown in the life to come. Let us pray together. Oh, Father of mercies, we have ruined ourselves. Every day, day by day, and in a million ways, we have brought ruin and misery upon ourselves.